All right, so going back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6. Last week we looked at Jesus back in Nazareth, so we pick up after that with verse 7. It's just going to read a short section today, but I think it's wiser to read a longer section, so I'm going to read from 7 to 44. Mark 6, 7 to 44. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And this king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves from to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go ahead and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. So, we're only looking at the first part of that today, and that's why I thought about reading just that part. And so why read all of this? You all know about the feeding of the 5,000 and that. Why do we go over that again? Because, as we've seen already several times in Mark, and will yet again, there's this device, sort of literary device that Mark uses that people have come to call Markan sandwich. Sounds silly, and I think it is kind of silly, but that's actually what scholars of some repute recall these. What it is, to remind you, is Mark sort of starts a story, interjects another story, and then finishes the first story. And that's what we have here. Jesus sends out the 12, and then we have this long and amazingly detailed section about the execution of John the Baptist, at least for Mark. You know, Mark writes in such a hurry and condenses things so much, and yet he really spends some time on this. It's unusual. So we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. But then you see, after that, then the disciples return. So we see the sending of the 12, and we have the return of the 12, and they're separated by this really complex section about Herod and John. And so it's an unusual kind of style there. It all fits together. It all makes good sense. But it is an unusual kind of device in the scriptures. Anyway, I think, mention it a little later why that's significant, why it's important. But what we see here first is Jesus sending out the 12. He has a number of followers. We saw that he had chosen 12 in particular. Now it says he calls them to himself, or calls them in. So perhaps some had returned to their businesses. We don't know that they spent, you know, all of their time with Jesus. We don't know what they did. But whether they were just a little bit apart or far apart, he said he calls them in order to send them out. As I mentioned in the Friday email, I believe, this is where the disciples become apostles. The word for sent out is apostolo. That's what the word actually means. And so a disciple was one who learns, a learner. And it's often said as a follower, because early teachers, the rabbis, certainly some of the Greek philosophers and so on, were what is known as peripatetic teachers. Not pathetic teachers, but peripatetic teachers, which is a big word that simply means they walked around. And so disciples were also called followers often because, you know, Jesus would walk around the towns and villages as he's traveling, and he would be talking to them. And so they're gathered around us as they follow their teacher, they follow their leader and hear what he has to say. And so now the followers, though, are being sent out on a mission. He takes them two by two and sends them out. Why two by two? Some think, well, so mutual encouragement and support. Some think because of the Old Testament principle that things needed to be established by two witnesses. And so he's sending them to the lost sheep of Israel. At this point, the mission is contained within Israel. And that point is made pretty clearly, I think, as a precursor of knowing that one day that's not going to be so. You know, why say that? It almost goes without saying, unless it was going to change at some point. And we, in fact, know that that's what happened, don't we? The mission to Israel became the mission to the world at some point. But at this point, he's sending them to Israel. And so there is this principle there of two witnesses. And so they go two by two to spread the word, to preach the word. What Jesus gives them is not only an assignment, but authority. Authority. And I know we don't often talk about the Greek terms of this kind of thing, but in this particular case it is important. It's exousia. And that means authority. So they have the authority of Jesus to preach the word, to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance. And so he gives them that right in the sense of authority. Yes, you go do this in my name. But also the word means power. So it isn't just that they have the right to do something, but they have the power to do it. And you see that power being exercised as they cast out demons and as they anoint the sick and heal many. So it's the power is invested in them. So not just the authority in the sense of you have the right to go out and speak in my name, but you also have the power to go out and do the things, at least some of the things, that I've been doing. And so they're truly apostles in that way, assigned by the Lord, given that power and authority, and sent out. But people would recognize and seem to have been able to recognize that the power, the real authority, was that of Jesus. These are like men who are deputized, sort of in the name of Jesus, to carry out his will, his responsibilities. And when we get a little further in the story, where he begins to speak about John the Baptist, what is it? Herod heard about Jesus. Well, he's connecting that to the mission of the 12, right? They go out in six teams, and they're out casting out demons and healing and proclaiming the word. And who does Herod hear? He hears about Jesus. So I think it's clear that people understood that the authority by which they did these is the authority of Jesus. And apparently they were very clear that the message wasn't about them, but was about the Lord Jesus, whom they served and who had sent them. It was a message of repentance, right? Repent, but it was also a time of judgment. Jesus says, as you go, if they won't hear you, shake off the dust on your feet as you leave. That's a sign of judgment. It was what the well-disciplined Jew of the day would do any time he passed into Gentile territory. As he would come back into the good land, the holy land, you know, God's country, he'd shake off all the dust of the Gentile nations. So he's not polluted by that, you know, bad Gentile stuff. Well, Jesus is saying, basically, if they won't hear the message that I'm sending you to bring, treat them like Gentiles. And so it's really a fairly harsh and clear judgment. You know, we look at it and think, oh, what a quaint thing to do, you know, shake off the dust. But actually, they would have understood what was going on. And they would have understood it in no uncertain terms. And we need to see that that's part of the message. Receive it with joy or reject it. But know what you're rejecting. And know the seriousness of doing that. So, the whole thing, them being sent out with the authority of Jesus, casting out demons, healing the sick with this oil of gladness. I didn't really mention the hospitality. I guess we should at least include that. What Jesus tells them to do is take nothing with you. So basically trust the provisions of God. Right, this mission is not your mission, it's my mission, so trust that the Lord is going to provide. You don't even need two tunics. Two tunics was basically you wore one and you sort of draped the other one around you. It was for night. You know, a lot of times you end up sleeping outside, and so you pull the other one over you as a cover. And Jesus says, you're not going to need two. People are going to take you in. And whoever takes you in, you stay there. You welcome the hospitality and you accept the hospitality, and you don't look for a better place. You know, it's sort of implied there. You stay where you are until you're going to leave that town. I'm laughing. I just think it's kind of funny because, like, you know, if they get into town, someone says, hey, please come stay with me. And they move in. And then somebody with a much nicer house says, why don't you come stay with me? I've got more room. I've got better food, all that. You know, they're like, oh, you know, thanks, but we're here. She said, no, you stay where you were. I think it's a humorous element of this. At least I find it so. Apparently you don't, since you're just looking, could we move on? No, we have, you know, things to do, places to go, people to see. Yeah. So they go out with this authority of Jesus. They go out in the name of Jesus with this message. And with the healing to back it up. Now, a couple of things at least are important about that. One is the casting out of demons and healing of the sick fulfill the function that I've told you so many times that miracles fulfill in all of the scriptures. That is, they authenticate the authority of the messenger and the truth of the message. You know, ultimately we see that with Jesus. You know, I always go to Nicodemus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. For no one could do the works that you do unless God was with him. We go to Paul saying to the Corinthians, we're not the signs of an apostle done among you. In defending his authority and defending the integrity of his message. When Clear back in the Old Testament, you know, when Moses is sent by God to speak to Pharaoh. Moses says, not only Pharaoh, none of the people are going to believe you sent me. And what's God do? Gives him signs to perform before the people and before Pharaoh to show that, in fact, God sent him. And so as Jesus sends out the apostles in this case, he sends them out with the authority to show that their message is authentic. Their message comes directly from God. And so Jesus is speaking here with power and authority, and it is true. But what is that message? Well, it is that the kingdom of God is breaking in. That the people have been waiting. God's promised, you know, that something important is coming. You read through the Old Testament, and there's signs and indications of it and prophecies of it and all those things. And so people have been waiting for the coming of the kingdom. They had very different ideas of what it would look like than what Jesus brings, that what causes a lot of trouble that we see in the Gospels. They can't readjust their thinking to hear the truth of God when it comes. It's not what they were expecting. It's not what they were looking for. But these come and say, now is the time. Right? Repent. And repent sounds like, you know, just stop sinning. And it doesn't mean that. Right? To repent is to turn. Right? To turn. And so, basically, they have their views, their beliefs, and certainly sinful ways are included in that. But they're directed now to turn. But if you're turning from something, you're also turning to something, right? You can't turn away from something without turning to something else. And so even though the message, it sounds like it's, you know, boiled down here to simply a message of repentance, it's certainly also a call to righteousness. The righteousness of hearing the Word of God, of believing the Word of God, of accepting the Word of God, clinging to the Word of God. And it's the message about the coming kingdom and the already come King, who is the Lord Jesus. How did they do? Pretty good. How do we know? Because if you skip over the part about John the Baptist and you go to the second part, they return and they come back excited. They can't wait to tell Jesus what they were doing, what they were saying, and how they were received. And Mark tells us, and the crowds came with them. They're following them. They want to hear more. They want to see more. Probably they want to meet this Jesus that they've been speaking about. And so we see the crowds gathering leading to the feeding of the 5,000 that, Lord willing, we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But we need to see that patch that this was a very successful mission, a very successful mission. The crowds are now coming. There were crowds before, but apparently nothing like this. And they're going even to a remote area because they want to know what's going on. They want to be included. They want to hear from this prophet or whatever, probably still trying to figure that out, but they want to know Jesus. Successful mission. Now, that's the story. So just a few words of application. What do we do with this? Well, I think this. First of all, we see that the message is the really important thing, isn't it? Right? The 12 went out. And we're given no real details of what they did or what they said, you know, how exactly they were received. I mean, we see the results at the end. But the important thing is they went out on point to proclaim the message, the gospel. And they come back with joy because they did their job and it was well received. Many try to make application of the idea that they were to travel light, you know, to take very little with them. You know, basically just the clothes you have on, that's good enough, go. Don't grab anything extra, just go. And they try to apply that to the modern church. You know, perhaps we have too much baggage. You know, we send out missionaries with too much stuff. And you know, we should follow this practice. And I think that's a misunderstanding. If you look at a later mission when Jesus sends them again, there's different instructions. These aren't instructions to the church for all time. These are instructions to these 12 men in that particular time and place. And so you have to be careful of applying it in a broader way. But Having said that, I do think we can apply it in a different sort of way. And that is that we don't want to load the message that is the important thing up with a lot of extraneous baggage. That we keep the message of the gospel clear and pure and simple. We preach the word that the Lord has given us to preach and don't load it up. One of the early criticisms of much of the early mission movement, you know, it took the church quite a while. There was always missionaries, you know, we could look at St. Patrick and, you know, those kind of things. You go back through history, but the modern mission movement, when it really got revved up and going, also brought a fair amount of criticism. People like Mark Twain was very critical of American missionaries in Hawaii, the Sandwich Islands at the time, and so on. But what was bothering them? Well, Twain particularly saw that they weren't really simply taking the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, but were really bringing sort of standard American culture, you know, teaching that, you know, yes, you need Jesus, and you need to dress more like we dress and worship like we worship and sing like we sing and those kind of things. The mission movement has changed dramatically over the years, and I think by and large for the better. There's, you know, depending on what you're looking at. But one of the big changes is getting away from that, realizing that we don't have we're not missionaries for our culture. We're missionaries for the gospel, and separating those and trying to figure out, you know, what is the contents and what is the container, and discerning those things so that we're giving the true message that is applicable to all people everywhere without disguising it and weighing it down with extraneous baggage that really doesn't belong and can hamper the gospel and bring misunderstanding. Anything we add always ultimately subtracts and distorts. And so we need to be very careful of that. And we still have to be careful of that. There's always the tendency for Jesus and, isn't there? You know, what you need is Jesus and good old love America. You know, do I think you should love America? Yes, I do. Do I think that's the gospel? No, it isn't. And we need to be careful, especially, I think, in an election year. It's going to be very, very difficult as Christians not to look at brothers and sisters in the Lord and say, oh, you can't possibly be a Christian and think what you think or say what you say or vote how you vote. We need to be very cautious of that. I understand it, right? I struggle with some of those things, too. I read some perspectives on a stance of brothers or sisters in the faith, and I think, how can you possibly think that and be a biblical Christian? I understand the struggle. But it has to be a struggle. We have to struggle with it and say, am I adding to the gospel? Am I making this Jesus plus? You know, when Jesus went to Peter, remember after Peter had denied him, there's so many things that he could have asked him. And he said, Peter, do you love me? And that answer was good enough for Jesus. If that's good enough for Jesus, it needs to be good enough for us. We need to ask people that pure question. Do you love Jesus? Then you are my brother or my sister. And I don't really need to know more. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word that comes to us pure and beautiful. And Lord, often gets distorted by so many filters in our minds, in our hearts, in our culture. So help us to be careful and discerning. Help us to follow closely after Christ, that we might, as these first 12, be effective witnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.